Let's just bow in prayer once again as we turn to the scriptures. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, my simple prayer for myself and for all gathered here this morning is simply this, that eyes would be opened and that hearts would be opened to the glories and splendors of Christ this morning. Father, that despite my inadequacies, that hearts and eyes would be opened to the glories of Christ. I pray this, first of all, for my brothers and sisters here this morning, for those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, that they afresh this morning would see and know the glories and splendors of Christ. And I pray also for those here this morning, that if there be those who as yet know not Christ, have not yet encountered him in that way, and have trusted in him for salvation, Father, we pray that for the first time this morning, they also would have their eyes opened and their hearts opened to Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is better, Christ is superior, and therefore, no turning back. Last week, we began this new series in the book of Hebrews, and straightway I mentioned to you, and we noted that really the message of the book of Hebrews is just that. Christ is superior, Jesus is better, and therefore, no turning back. And the author of the book of Hebrews makes clear that point for this reason, that there were those amongst his readers who were being tempted to turn back, that his readers were those who, as the title of the book that we have given to the book of Hebrews, that these individuals who were Hebrew believers were being tempted to turn their backs on their new faith and return to their old ways. And for them, as these Hebrew believers, in light of this persecution, in light of the suffering that they're facing and being tempted to turn back, for them that meant to turn back to their old ways, the ways of the Old Testament Judaism that had been observed for centuries prior to the coming of Christ. And they were being tempted, because of this persecution, because of this suffering, to turn back to those old ways. And so the writer says, no, Jesus is better. Christ is superior. No turning back. But I think the author of Hebrews says that to us as well this morning. For we can be tempted in the midst of suffering, in the midst of different challenges perhaps, but nevertheless challenges in following after Christ, we can also be tempted to turn back and not, as I so often say, not finish well. And therefore, the message of the book of Hebrews comes to us also saying, Jesus is better, Christ is superior, no turning back. But this morning, I want you to note something else. I want you to hear something else. I'm desperately desiring that you hear something else this morning. And I want you to see that to know and to understand the glories of Christ and the splendors of Christ, to know and understand, as I prayed earlier, to know and understand, as I've said, that the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, that Christ is superior, that merely to know and understand and absorb those glorious and wonderful truths regarding the greatness of Christ, that is not enough. That is not enough to keep us from turning back. That is important, that is crucial, and that is why we're preaching through this morning and continuing on to preach through this message, this important message in the book of Hebrews of no turning back. That Jesus is better, that Christ is superior. But more than just absorbing those truths, and having the knowledge of the greatness of Christ, we must go beyond that. And this is what I desperately want you to see. And I just know in my heart that my words will be inadequate for this. And so I prayed, as I prayed at the beginning, that God would open by His Spirit our hearts and our eyes this morning to really know and understand and rejoice in the glories of Christ and the splendors of Christ. For I want you this morning to move beyond the mere knowledge of the greatness of Christ, such that Christ is not only known to be better, not only known by us to be superior, but He becomes the supreme treasure of our hearts. That we rejoice in Him, that we treasure Him beyond anything else in this world, and that He becomes the supreme treasure of our hearts. And that's what I want to do this morning. As inadequate as my words will be, I want to convince you, first of all, of seven glorious statements, seven glorious truths that are made in this 1.5 verses here in Hebrews 1, starting in the second part of verse 2 and going through verse 3. Seven truths there, seven statements that are made regarding the greatness of Christ. But I want to move beyond that such that we see our hearts lifted up this morning. Our hearts lifted up in love, in adoration, and in praise, and in rejoicing in Christ this morning. One more thing that I would have you note regarding this text before we move into it in just a few seconds from now. For you've heard me already this morning repeatedly say, and you'll probably hear me say this in the future as we continue to work through Hebrews, that Jesus is better, that Christ is superior. And I've said that already multiple times this morning because that is the truth of Hebrews. But you may notice in that thus far, and we're only 3 verses in, so far. But thus far in the book of Hebrews, the writer has not referred to Jesus as Jesus. He has not referred to Christ yet as Christ. He instead has used a different word to describe, a different name, a different title, a different descriptor of Jesus, of Christ, thus far in these first few verses, and that is the Son. Or His Son, or God's Son, is the way He's been referring to Him this morning. And so here's where we're going this morning. I want you to see, and we're going to work through seven statements, seven truths that are mentioned in these 1.5 verses, that Jesus is the heir of all things, or I should say, that the Son is the heir of all things, that the Son is through whom the one through whom also He made the worlds, that this is the one who is the brightness of His glory, that this is the one who is the express image of His person, that this is the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power, that the Son is the one who has purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We want to work through these seven truths regarding the Son in our text, but then we want to gather them together under 3 headings to make 3 points this morning, and here they are. Number 1, that the Son inherits. Number 2, that the Son displays the Father. And number 3, that the obedient Son is honored. So let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at these 7 truths under these 3 points this morning. Let's work through it together. First of all, the Son inherits. And we see that in this first of 7 statements that are made in verse 2b, the latter part of verse 2, when it says that His Son is the one whom He has appointed heir of all things. This indeed is something that the Lord, that Yahweh has promised way back in the Old Testament, way back in Psalm 2, verse 8, Yahweh, the Lord, the Father indeed, talking to and speaking through the pen of the scripture writers, the psalm writer, speaks there to the Son, and there in Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. This truth, this statement that we are seeing in Hebrews 1, verse 2, has been spoken of way back in the Old Testament, that the Son would be the one who will inherit all things. Indeed, Christ, indeed the Son, indeed Jesus, even now, is truly Lord of all. Indeed, right now, Jesus, Christ, the Son, possesses all things now. But there is coming a day. And this is why the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of inheriting, who has been appointed the heir of all things. And inheriting. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, speaks in that way because he is taking note that there is nevertheless coming a day, while that is true now of Christ, of the Son, that there is nevertheless coming a day at the return of the Son and going on into all eternity, where the lordship of Christ, the lordship of the Son, will be put on display for all to see and will be fully seen by all in that day. That he will inherit all, that he will possess all, that he will rule over all. And thus, we learn here, first of all, point number one, that the Son inherits all things. But continuing on with that point, that the Son inherits all things, and continuing on in our seven statements that are made in these verses, we move on to the next statement, and we see there, and it is made clear there, why it is the Son in particular who inherits all things. For it goes on in the second statement, the second truth, to say, through whom also he made the worlds. He is appointed heir of all things because he is the one who made the worlds. And indeed, we see this elsewhere in Scripture. We just came out of a long series in the Gospel of John, and way back at the beginning of that, we saw in John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made by him, by the Word, by Christ, by the Son. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. God the Father created the worlds. We read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is indeed a truth of Scripture that bears probably no need of repeating, but we will nonetheless, that God, and that specifically God the Father, created all that we see. But it is also true in Scripture that the Son created, that the Son created all, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds, he made all that we see. He is appointed heir of all things because he is the one who made all things and made the world. And another verse in Scriptures that I will quote just now also tells us this elsewhere in Scripture. In Colossians 1 and verse 16 also connects these two things. That is why I'm going there, to see that not only this truth that Christ created all and that Christ is the heir of all things, as we see in Hebrews, not only those two truths, but as we see in Hebrews that those two truths are connected. And Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then he goes on, and listen to this. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. And that is the truth also back now in Hebrews chapter 1. Christ the Son has been appointed heir of all things because indeed he made all things. He is the possessor of all things because he made all things. And he is therefore, it is true therefore, that God the Father has ordained that in the end, the heir of all things shall be this one through whom all things were created. So there's the first two statements that are made of the seven statements. And there's the first truth that we see, the first point that we want to make in our series of 3 points. I hope you're not confused by these 7 statements and 3 points. I'll keep referring to them, and hopefully there will be no confusion. But we package those 2 statements together and see the first point that I want to make this morning is that the Son is the one who inherits ultimately. And that's a truth that we see throughout Scripture. That is another reason why the Son is such a glorious description of the second person of the Godhead. There are many reasons why. But it is, of course, not unknown to us that the Son, and particularly in Scripture, the eldest Son is the one who inherits. And we see this borne out also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The Son inherits. There's the first point. But before we leave this first point about the Son, I want you to notice something else marvelous about this point and about these statements that Hebrews has for us here. Notice it speaks of, in these first 2 statements, the beginning and the end. If you will, it speaks of the Alpha and the Omega. It speaks of the beginning. It speaks of the end. It speaks of creation. It speaks of the end, the consummation of all things. It speaks of the Son as creator. It speaks of the Son as heir of all things in the end. And it is interesting when Hebrews 1 verse 2 speaks of Christ, speaks of the Son being through the one through whom also he made the worlds. I want you to note with me here something that doesn't come through so much in our English Bibles, but it's important to note. And that is the word that is used here in the original for, that is translated, at least in my New King James, as the worlds. For it is not the usual, the typical word that is used in the New Testament and it translated as world or universe or something like that to speak of the physical world around us. But rather, the author of Hebrews uses a different word here. And it's fine for our English translators to translate it as worlds, but I want you to pick up on a certain nuance of this word. For this word is much more frequently translated as an age, or ages, or eons. In fact, it is the Greek word from which we get our English word eons of time. And so what I'm suggesting here is that when Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews, says, through whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, that he is talking not only about the physical world here, but rather he's also talking about not just that moment of creation, but the unfolding of the universe. The unfolding of the universe through history, through the ages, through the eons of time, unfolding in accordance with the purposes and plans of God. That the Son not only created, and through him were all of these things created, that the physical universe was created, but also it is through the Son working with the Father that this universe is brought along such that all things unfold within this universe in accordance with the Father's purposes and plans. I made this point in this comment just a few weeks ago that we can summarize Scripture really and the progression of Scripture. Indeed, we can summarize the progression of all history using 4 words, and this is very biblical, I would suggest, and this is not by no means original to me. But we can use 4 words to suggest and to speak of the progression of time through history and through the Scriptures and the progression of history. And those 4 words are creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and ultimately the consummation of all things. And the point I'm seeing here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, and the point I'm trying to convey to you, when we speak of the Son as being the creator and the heir of all things, that we need to see that the Son is not only present throughout creation, fall, redemption, consummation. He is not only present from creation to the consummation of all things, throughout all time. He is not only present from beginning to end. He is not only present as the Alpha and the Omega. He is not only present as the Creator and the Heir, but He is also the one who, with the Father, is bringing about that appointed end. Bringing about that appointed end from creation all the way to the consummation of all things. The Son inherits. Secondly, the Son reveals the Father. The Son displays the Father. This is something that we saw all the way through the Gospel of John, didn't we? And I'm mentioning these things, by the way, not because I'm still back in the Gospel of John, but we see the unity of Scripture here, don't we? We see these same truths coming up before us now, as we saw back there, that we saw all the way through the Gospel of John, that the Son reveals God. The Son reveals the Father. The Son displays the glory of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 14:9, in the upper room where Jesus says to the disciples there, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. The Son displays the Father. The Son reveals the Father. And therefore, back here now in Hebrews chapter 1, we see it again. We saw it last week when we saw that the Father has spoken in these last days, at the beginning of verse 2, to us by His Son. He has spoken to us by His Son. But we see it also later, just a few lines later, at the beginning of verse 3, when Christ is described as being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Or as the ESV puts it well, the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of His nature. The Son reveals the Father. The Son displays the Father. As, again, sons tend to do, don't they? They, even in our world, they reveal, they display those traits of the Father. Sometimes not only physical traits, but also other traits of the Father. That is true in our world, but it is true all the more in the perfect revelation of the Father that is in the Son. He reveals, He perfectly reveals, He perfectly displays the Father. He displays as this third statement and this beginning statement in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, He displays the glory of God. He radiates, as the ESV says wonderfully, He radiates the glory of God. He did so back 2,000 years ago in His earthly life and ministry to those who actually saw Him and encountered Him. They saw in Him, radiating from Him. We beheld His glory, John says. They saw in Him, they beheld in Him the glory of God. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say He's not only the brightness of His glory, but also the express image of His person. The express image of His person, or again, as the ESV says, the exact imprint, and I do that very deliberately, the exact imprint of His nature. The reason I do that and quote the ESV there is because that's what this word actually speaks of. It is the imprint. It is the imprint on a die that has been cast in order that it might put that imprint on other things. Think of coinage. Think of seals being placed down in wax or a die being used to impart some sort of image onto coinage. Even our coinage today, I caught myself and made sure I didn't say that we have on the back of all of our coins, Queen Elizabeth, or I haven't seen one yet, but I believe now we have the imprint, of course, of King Charles III. Same word, same idea here, that the sun is the exact, precise imprint of the essence of God, of the substance of God, of the nature and of the character of God. Such that, secondly, we make the point that the Son reveals the Father, the Son displays the Father. And then thirdly, and finally, the point that comes out of these series of statements here, the final three, I guess it is, the final three statements that are made here. And we come to our third point. And that is in the second part, comes from the second part of verse 3, and I summarize the point in this way, that the obedient Son is honored. Now notice there are very deliberately two aspects to that third point, two aspects to that statement. First of all, that the Son is obedient, that this is an obedient Son, and also that such obedient sons are honored. Both of those things, both of those truths are here there in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. You can recall earlier that we noted that the Son is active in creation. He is active as in creation, and he is also the one who has been appointed heir of all things, the beginning and the end. But also we noted at that time, and I tried to very much make the point, that he's not only present there back then and present there in the future then, but also that all the way through he is not only present, but he is moving the worlds along, moving creation along, moving the universe along as it unfolds in accordance with the purposes and plans of God. He moves it from beginning to end. And that we see here in specifically in the latter part of verse 3. For it highlights two things that he is active in doing as he moves the universe along from creation to consummation. Two things that he does as the obedient Son. First of all, at the second part of verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only created, but all the way along he is upholding. He is sustaining these worlds. Indeed, one could say that if the Son was to remove that word of his power, to no longer speak forth, as it were, the word of his power, to use another metaphor to speak of this sustaining work of Christ, sustaining work of the Son, if he was to remove his sustaining hand, his upholding hand, then all things would immediately be gone. It is only because the Son is all the way from creation to consummation that he is sustaining and upholding by the word of his power that we continue to exist, that the worlds, that the universe continues to exist. But again, there is something else in this. For as one commentator made this, I think, helpful comparison, it is not as if the Son is upholding all things in the same way, if you can imagine this, if you've heard of this from Greek mythology, we've all seen pictures of this at some point or another. Atlas, that mythological figure in Greek mythology, Atlas, the one who holds the world on his shoulders and bears that load on his shoulders. The upholding of the Son by the word of his power is not just like that, as if he was just holding some dead weight and keeping it up in the air. But rather, as we said earlier, and rather as I say again now, because I think this is what is being communicated to us by the text, but rather he is doing more than that. He's bearing it along. He's moving it along. He's bringing it along from creation to consummation. There's the first thing that Christ, the obedient Son, is doing. He's upholding all things. He's bringing it along in that way. But the more significant part of this, the more significant part of the Son moving it from creation to consummation, is mentioned also in the next statement at the end of verse 2, that he himself, he had by himself, my New King James says, purged our sins. That he had purged our sins. Or as the ESV says, after making purifications for sins. That Christ, that the Son, as priest, offered a sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And that sacrifice made purification for sin. For the sins of all who will trust in him. For all who will believe in him. For all who will trust in that sacrifice. For that work of salvation that he accomplished on the cross. For all who will trust in him in that way. Will know forgiveness of sins. Will know purification of sins. Will know forgiveness. Will know justification. Will be made pure. Will be declared righteous. Will be able to stand in the very presence, therefore, the very presence of God. The obedient Son not only upholds the worlds and moves it along to its final consummation of all things, but also along the way, and most importantly, the obedient Son has made purification for sin. And therefore, we reach the final point of this morning. We reach the final statement of our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. And that is, therefore, the Father honors him. The obedient Son receives honor from his Father. As the Son is the one through whom God created the worlds, as the obedient Son is the one who upholds the creation, as the obedient Son is the one who moves creation towards its final consummation, as the obedient Son makes purification for sin on the cross of Calvary, as the obedient Son is all of those things, the obedient Son will also be the heir of all things. And as such, the obedient Son is rewarded and given honor by the Father. Verse number 3 at the end. This Son has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He honors him in that way. The Father honors the Son and brings him to the point of sitting down at his right hand. Sitting down once again because the work is completed. At his right hand because there is no place of greater honor, and the Father honors the Son. Therefore, this morning, in conclusion, I'm going to use some words very deliberately in conclusion, not taken from this text, but rather taken from the hymn that we sang at the very outset of our service this morning. And thank you, Peter. I asked Peter very deliberately for this reason, that we would sing and begin our service with that hymn. And the words are ineffably sublime. Do you know what ineffably means, by the way? I admit, at one point, I had to look that word up after singing this hymn. I thought, what's that word mean? Ineffably, and you probably know this, means beyond that which is beyond words is that which is ineffable. And Christ, the hymn is saying, is so sublime, he is sublime beyond words, beyond the words that I'm able to express in this hymn, the hymn writer says. And this preacher says, Christ is sublime beyond the words, the feeble words that I am able to offer up this morning. That Christ is sublime. That Christ is better. That Christ is superior. That Christ is glorious. And so allow me to close in this way, under this heading of ineffably sublime. And that is, a few weeks ago, I mentioned this for a different reason. I can't even remember the reason why I mentioned it. But I mentioned it in a service a few weeks ago, that Bev and I, the previous evening, I think it was, had the privilege of attending a local performance of Handel's Messiah. Bev and I used to endeavor to go to that every year. We enjoy that greatly, and we're wonderfully enjoying the presentation here back, and I think it was late November that it was done. And if you've ever been to a performance of Messiah, then you will note at the most well-known portion of that work, which is the Hallelujah Chorus, you might note that people, the entire audience, without being told, stands on that occasion and just stands as the choir sings the words taken from Revelation 19 and Revelation 11 in the Hallelujah Chorus. And this tradition, and that's what it is, this tradition of the audience standing, the traditional explanation of this is that in the London premiere of this, that King George of Messiah, back in the 18th century, that King George II, the king at that time, was present for the London premiere. And that as the chorus, the Hallelujah Chorus, proclaimed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever, that King George II was said to have stood up at that point. Himself, he stood up, and he did so in deference to the King of Kings. And he was, as it were, offering his crown to the King of Kings. And as a result, when the king stands, everybody stands. And so the entire audience stood. And from that day, at least that's what the story is, from that day until November whatever here in Cranbrook, as we begin the Hallelujah Chorus and even hear those words, we stand recognizing Christ. Why did he do so? Well, I've already commented on that a little bit, but let's dig in a little bit deeper. I cannot claim, and please don't misunderstand me here, I'm not making a point about King George II, about his heart, about his spiritual condition. I know nothing about that. But why did he do so? Well, it's because, as we dig a little bit deeper here, and because of what we said at the beginning, and that is, it's not enough merely to hear and absorb these arguments, these teachings, even these glorious statements from the book of Hebrews regarding the greatness of Christ. We must do that. But we must, as I said at the beginning, as I said was my goal this morning, even as I've tried to do so most inadequately, I'm sure, that we must move beyond that, such that Christ is not only known by us to be better, not only known to be superior, we not only know of His glories and of His splendors, but rather we treasure those in our hearts. That Christ becomes, in our hearts, our supreme treasure, our supreme joy. In other words, and as I said at our Tuesday night Bible study for different reasons, the doctrine, always in the believer, doctrine is important, but doctrine must move ultimately to doxology. The doctrine must move to doxology. The doctrine must move to love, to adoration, to praise. That our understanding of who Christ is must lead us forward to singing about Christ, to talking about Christ, to desiring to hear others talk about Christ, to rejoicing in Christ. And therefore, to close this morning, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. I thought about having you stand for this, but I've decided not to at this point. But I do invite you to close your eyes. As I repeat two things. First of all, the words, some of the words of the hymn that you sang earlier this morning. And then in closing, simply the words from Hebrews chapter 1 that we have been speaking of this morning. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail through all eternity. And all that is true, and all of that is possible for the hymn writer to pen because of this, that he is appointed heir of all things, that he is the one through whom also he made the world, that he is the one who is the brightness of his glory, that he is the one who is the express image of his person, that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, that he is the one who has purged our sins, and that he is the one who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning we praise you, gracious Father. And Father, this morning we praise Christ the Son. And we praise you and thank you, Father, for sending forth the Son, the one who would purge our sins, the one who is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one, Father, who indeed whose praise shall never, never cease through all eternity. And Father, my simple prayer in closing, for myself and for each one of my brothers and sisters, for each one gathered here this morning, Father, my prayer is that we would be numbered then, that we would be numbered now, that we would be numbered then and throughout eternity amongst those worshipers. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.